Welcome to Searchlight, a survey through Scripture with Pastor John Corson. It is our desire to bring you a systematic study of the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book. Over the past couple of Searchlight programs, we have been looking at a story involving the Ark of the Covenant. This is the box that represented to Israel the presence of the Lord. Israel had made a mistake and brought the ark into battle, wrongly thinking that this box would save them. What they should have done is sought the God that is represented by the box. Not only did they lose the battle, but the Philistines captured the ark. This was not a smart move for them, as the Philistines were plagued by the ark and sent it back to Israel. In our study today in 1 Samuel 6 and 7, Israel is trying to figure out what to do with the ark. As we pick up the story, Pastor John is finishing some thoughts about how men died when Israel first got back the ark. They made the mistake of removing the lid, the mercy seat, off the ark and looking in to see if the law was still there. And God punished them for this deed because God says that mercy should remain on and over the law. Here now is Pastor John.
If you weren't here, get the tape. Put a lid on it. We talked about you never move away mercy to try and get to the law. They took away the mercy seat to look in and say, is the law still there? We talked about that at great length. People still do that. We can still be that way. Well, I'm going to remove mercy from the equation. I'm going to lift off the mercy seat, take away the mercy seat, put aside the mercy seat to get to the bottom of this. I'm going to analyze, I'm going to be introspective, I'm going to be critical, I'm going to be analytical, and watch out, it will kill you. It'll rob you of your joy. It's so true. Your joy will be killed to a certain degree when you're trying to get to the bottom of something and poke around in the law. Careful. We've all been there. We all know what it can do. It just brings misery and depression and sadness of soul. That sin, whatever it is, has been paid for. It has been forgiven, washed away by the blood. Yeah, but it really was bad or really wrong what he, she, they did or said to me. Forget about it. Jesus paid for it completely. Keep mercy over the law. I don't care if the law was broken. I don't care if your heart was broken. You'll never win by moving away mercy. It'll kill your joy. And Jesus went on to say in Luke 6, didn't he? That how you show mercy to others will be the same degree that is given to you when you need mercy. Important. So just put a lid on it. Get Sunday's tape if you want further amplification of that fact. They sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, verse 21, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come down, guys, and you take it." Man, it's wiped out our whole community. 50,000 and 70 are dead. You guys, Kirjath-Jearim was the next town up from 10 miles northeast of Beth Shemesh. You guys come and get this ark. So they came, verse 1, and fetched the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that it was there for 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The ark, what are they going to do with it now? They got the guys from Kirjath-Jearim to put it in the house of a guy named Abinadab, where it sat for 20 years. But everybody was still afraid of this thing. I mean, they heard what it did to the Philistines, and they saw what it did to the men of Beth Shemesh, and they were very, very cautious. They were in the fear of the Lord. Something that we lack today, sad to say, the fear of God. God is love and good and grace and merciful. But he's an awesome God who must be respected and reverenced deeply within all. And they were in that place of fearing the Lord. Now Samuel, verse 3, spoke to all the house of Israel and said, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth," the multi-breasted goddess that was speaking of sexual perversities. "Put away all these gods, especially Ashtaroth, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the Philistines." You're being terrorized by these people, these Philistines. Here's the key. Get rid of other gods and serve the Lord only. If there's ever a scripture appropriate for us today, I think it's this one. If we want to be free from the terror of our enemies, the key is to serve the Lord only. And this is so frustrating for us who know the truth. Because the country that we're in right now is celebrating and exalting that we are a nation of plurality when it comes to gods. All religions, all gods, every god, any god, whatever, united we stand. And I understand that politically. But it really, really breaks my heart because this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and living God, was the God that was served when the pilgrims, when the founders, when the revolutionary warriors, when our country began. As our country continued on, there was never a question about who was God. There is now, sad to say. And God's word here, here's what Samuel declares to them who are being terrorized by the Philistines. Here's the key. You turn to the Lord and you put away all other gods. You get rid of all other gods. And that's my prayer, is that this country might have such a huge revival in these days that we turn to the true and living God and are not ashamed to say what Jerry Falwell said on Bill O'Reilly a couple of nights ago. When Bill O'Reilly, who I respect in many ways, said, now Reverend Falwell, he said, in the no-spin zone, he said, "Now tell me," he said, "these Islamic groups are claiming that Islam has to control and dominate the world like they're the only true religion." And he said, "Now I've heard that some evangelicals are saying that, but you don't believe that, Jerry, that there's only one way. You don't believe," and O'Reilly went on to say, "you don't believe that you have to have Jesus Christ in your heart and believe that he died for your sins and rose again, and you have to have him in your heart. You don't believe you have to be born again to go to heaven, do you, Jerry?" And I sat there, "Oh, this is going to be interesting." And perhaps you saw the broadcast. It was classic. And Falwell just kind of looked at Bill O'Reilly, you know, through the things they do with the TV screens and all the rest. He says, "Well, Bill," he says, "that's not what I say." He says, "It's what Jesus said." He said, "Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He said, "That's what Jesus said. That's what I believe." And they talked for a little while about that, and I thought, good for you. Good for you. You told it like Jesus said it. You shared the word. Here's the problem. There is pressure on you and on me today in a way that there never has been before. And that is, Satan is so subtle and so tricky. By causing the Islamic fundamentalists to be talked about and looked at in these days in our country like they are, what's coming down, what's being said on news shows, on O'Reilly, on the crossfire programs, all of the politically incorrect stuff and everything else that goes on TV, the discussions that go on and on and on, is the problem is intolerance. That's the problem. We have to be a people that realize that there is not just one way, see? And as I'm watching this unfold, I go, this is so interesting. Because we all feel it. We all sense it to some degree. That, you know, we don't want to be in the same category, fundamentalists saying there's one way, as the Islamic jihad guys are. We find ourselves wanting to soften what we say or backpedal a bit. It's real tricky. We go against a very clever foe. Satan is a very, very sneaky adversary. And by causing the Islamic discussion, the fundamentalists, the terrorists, who are conquering or trying to conquer the world, saying that there is no other religion allowable, there is no other way acceptable but Islam, it causes us who have heard the word of Jesus to say, now how do we discuss this? Because we're saying that there's only one way. Oh, we're not saying it comes by the edge of the sword. We're not saying it comes by launching a holy war. But what we are saying is there is only one way. And Satan, I tell you folks, is seeking to cause you and I to speak a little less freely, a little more reluctantly about the fact, and that is there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Because nobody else died for your sin and no one else rose again, just Jesus. He proved it. Follow is right. So I'm giving you a heads up. I'm giving you an alert. Just know this. There's something in the air today. Be tolerant. Don't be narrow-minded. Don't be so exclusive. See, on every commercial, I am an American. I am an American. I'm an American. I mean, you go, what's being said here? What really is the message coming down, going on? It's really important that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices to try and get us to deny what Jesus said so very clearly. Why is God so narrow, you might say? Or they'll say to us, how could it be that God would just have one way? Because God is good. God is good. He knows that if there was five ways, Satan would have 500 counterfeits. If there was 500 ways, Satan would have 50,000 counterfeits. So he says, I'm going to keep it real simple. I'm going to make it real basic so you're not going to get confused. There's one way, my son. He'll prove it to you by doing what Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius couldn't do, didn't do. That is, they're dead. And their followers go to their tombs and remember their lives. But they're dead. But my son will rise again. I'm going to show you unmistakably for anyone who wants to see. No one being forced to, but anyone who chooses to will see that Jesus, my son, is exactly who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. Period. I'm going to keep it real simple, Father says. I did that with my kids when they were growing up, little guys. I'm going to tell you this real simple. This is the thing. You put that trash bag in that garbage can. I don't say, there are many garbage cans in the neighborhood. Wander to and fro and see what you find and deposit your trash where you might feel most comfortable. My neighbors wouldn't like that. That bag goes in that can. There's no other way under heaven to get my garbage taken care of in the way that I demand. Just real simple. One way. One way. But I'm telling you, folks, I'm telling you what's happening. It's subtle. You'll sense it at the water cooler. You'll hear of it on the campus, in the classroom, whatever it might be, to say, well, I better be more open. I am so thankful that the guy who designed the 747 I flew on last month was narrow-minded and bigoted. Oh, well, we don't have to really have exact specifications. We'll just kind of ballpark. What do you think should be the length of the wing? Okay, well, that's okay. We'll make that wing that length. How about that? Then this, yeah, okay, this will be 40 feet and that wing will be 80 feet if that's what you want. Okay, whatever. Everybody's right. See? We don't really have to figure out exactly how much fuel goes in the tanks. Just we'll kind of make a good guess, and whatever you want to put in there, Joe, is fine, you know. Hey, I don't want to be bigoted. I don't want to be narrow-minded. When you're talking about an airplane, every one of us wants a bigoted engineer who is narrow-minded in his approach, who won't back down on what he knows to be true. If we want that in an airplane, how much more do we need that when we talk about flying off into eternity? I want it narrow, man. And Jesus said, narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the road. Real simple. This is it. So Samuel here says, we're almost through. Samuel here said, here's the thing. If you want the Lord's blessing, you've got to turn your hearts to him and put away all other gods and serve him only. Then he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So they put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only, verse 4 says. Then Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you to the Lord. What came first? Before the convocation and prayer of blessing came a turning away from the gods that they were serving that day. Again, to reinforce your thinking and encourage you in discussion, the sin of Israel was not turning their back on the Lord, it was adding other gods to the land. This is what you need to tell people and talk about. The people of Israel didn't reject the Lord, they would say. They're just open-minded. We're a pluralistic culture. We want to honor Ashtaroth and Balaam and all the rest. They're all welcome, you see. And God says, no. This is the problem. First, you put away that stuff. You get back to the foundation of this nation, God said to Israel that day. And I believe he's saying that to this nation in our time. I really do. You get back to the foundation of the nation, back to the foundation of this country, which is that we recognize that there is a God who has blessed us, not just any God or all gods, but the true and living God. And we need to get back to that fact and not be apologetic about it. Oh, sure, grant freedom and liberty for all men, any man. But as far as the God of this nation goes, we're not going to stand and say that Allah, Buddha, Jehovah, whoever, whatever. No. We will say, in my opinion, if we're going to see God's blessing upon this land in the way that I know it could be, we honor the choice of any man and the freedom of every man to worship as they wish. But the God of this land, the God of this land is not Allah, nor is it Buddha. The God of this land is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent his only begotten Son to die in our place, who rose again. It's the God that our forefathers knew, thought about, and assumed that we would understand that fact in these days. But be that as it may, that's what they had to do in their day, get rid of other gods. Now, once they did that, Samuel says, gather the people to me and I'll pray for you. And they gathered together and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, which means they're pouring out their hearts. Water was a precious commodity. It was an important element there in the Middle East, still is to this day. So by pouring out the water like David did, as we shall see later on, they're saying, Lord, we're pouring out our love and our heart, our devotion, our affection to you. And they fasted and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged them there, gave wisdom to them. When the Philistines, verse 7, heard that they gathered together at Mizpah, well, they began to mount up a war against them. They thought, ah, they're gathered together. Hey, we can take them down now. And they pleaded, the people of Israel pleaded, verse 8, to Samuel, oh, please don't stop crying to the Lord for us that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines, who were mounting up their troops and getting ready to wage a war. So Samuel, verse 9, took a lamb, offered it wholly to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. A lamb was offered, a prayer was made, and God heard. The lamb has been offered. Prayers need to be made, and God will hear. Believe me. The offering that Samuel made, verse 10, was a burnt offering. And as he did so, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the people of Philistia and discomfited them. And they were smitten before the Lord. By the way, they believed that Baal, the people of this region, Baal, the son of Dagon, was the one that was the thunder god. So God here is thundering on these folks that honored Baal and believed that Baal was in charge of the thunder. And so now God is really kind of having, in a way, fun with them, saying, you like thunder? You're getting thunder. And so he thundered upon them, and with lightning, evidently, he had smitten the people of Philistia. And they went down in that day at the hand of the Lord. Then Israel went out and pursued the Philistines, who were now running for their lives, being smitten by the Lord. And then Samuel took a stone, verse 12, and he placed it between Mizpah and Shen, two cities there, and called the name of it Ebenezer. Ebenezer means the stone of help, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Make a note on that, verse 12. You've sung songs about it. You've heard messages on it. Maybe you've always wondered what it is, the Ebenezer stone. It's simply where you say, you know what? Boom, I'm putting this stone right here because God has helped us heretofore. Up to this point, God has helped us. Why is that important? Because sometimes we think, oh man, things aren't going to work out. The marriage is on the rocks. You know, the finances are not coming through. Things are looking grimly. What I need, what you need, what we need is an Ebenezer stone. God has never failed me. He's never failed you. What we freak out about doesn't come to pass. It just doesn't. Oh, I'm not saying life is easy. There aren't challenges that come our way. But in those challenges, God always shows himself strong. He's always there for you. He's always been there for me. That's why I recommend for me journaling. I think journaling is a key for me. It's my Ebenezer stone, writing in journals. Lord, you have seen me through here, and this is how you answered prayer there, because I can worry about the future. Perhaps you can too. Here's the key. An Ebenezer stone. God has not let you down. He won't in the future either, guarantee. Put that rock in place. And the Philistines, 13, were subdued. They came no more to bother the people of Israel in those days. And Samuel went on, verse 15, to judge Israel all the days of his life. That is, he gave counsel to them and spiritual guidance for them. He went from year to year in a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged or counseled Israel, taught Israel in all those places. He was the first circuit-riding preacher, truly. He made his circuit. He went around from city to city. And these were all within about a 14-mile radius. But he went amongst those places and gave counsel to the folks and ministered for them in those places. And then he went back to his own home in Ramah, verse 17. That's where his house was, we are told. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, where he had an altar in his house, first and foremost, a family altar, an altar there, which allowed him then to minister further because the altar was established at his house. If you want to minister, let me tell you where it begins. First and foremost, family altar at the house in your family. That's where it all begins.
Our ministry always begins at home. It starts with ministering to the Lord personally in the sanctuary of our homes, and then extends to ministering for the Lord to our families. If our ministry is not real at home, it is not very real anywhere. This teaching is also available on the Searchlight website at johncorson.com. You will also find on the website Pastor John's books and other Bible study resources. Again, the address of the website is johncorson.com.
We are all on a journey in this life. And if you are a believer in God, your journey is taking you to heaven. To help us keep our eyes on our destination, we have a book available called A Place for You. Reflections on Heaven. This book, taken from sermons that John has given, focuses on the hope of heaven. Heaven is a real place, and it is not that far away. This book is for everyone who longs for that day when we will be in heaven with our Savior. You may order a place for you from our website at johncorson.com.
Searchlight is a listener-supported ministry. We appreciate your prayers and support. May the Lord richly bless you.